If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Jude. That's the one right before Revelation. Easy to find. And when you found it, please stand. We're going to read the first four verses, and then we're going to skip over to verse number 20. But beginning right now in verse number 1, the Scripture tells us, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. Can't say that word correctly, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now skip over to verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. As we go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on the reading of the Scripture, Brother Anthony Harden, will you word that prayer for us? Amen. You may be seated. Boy, you look around outside today and watch the news and see the things going on, and you can't help but think that this world has lost its mind. There just seems to be no limit to how evil man can be. There's no limit to what we can dream up as far as wrongdoing and ungodliness. But the problem is not what's going on in the world. What's going on in the world can be expected. Matter of fact, we're told by the Scripture that that would be the path, that those things would happen. We know from reading Scripture that sin has always been here since the fall of Adam. It's nothing new. There's only new ways to manifest old sins. But there's no new sin. It's just man seems to be continually accepting it more and less ashamed of it and even celebrating it at some points. But again, the problem is not out there in the world. We know sin is in the world. But the problem is when sin gets into the church. We are told in previous warnings in the Scripture. Matter of fact, over in 2 Timothy, chapter number 4, beginning in verse number 3, Paul wrote to Timothy to be careful about what was going to be coming up in the near future. And he writes there, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from truth and will turn aside unto myths." Paul wrote this to Timothy, a young pastor, warning him about the condition of the church. That there would be coming a time in the church, we're not talking about the world, but in the church, where false doctrine and false teachers would start to come in. Fast forward, he wrote that in about 60-64 A.D. Fast forward less than 10 years when Jude writes his general letter here, and we find that Jude says that time is now. Only a few years from when Paul wrote his warning, the church was already starting to experience the indoctrination or the infiltration of false teachers. Let's talk a little bit about who Jude was. First of all, he is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the brother of James, the author of the Epistle of James, and who is also a pastor of the church at Jerusalem. It's interesting to note that just like James, Jude was not a believer until sometime after the resurrection. And he went on to write this general letter, and he gives us in this letter information concerning false teachers. Let's look at this. We're going to read pretty much the whole thing. We read, first of all, the greeting. I'm not going to read the greeting again, but I do want you to notice verse number 3 where he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." What Jude says is, I was intending to write a letter talking about our salvation, the common salvation that we have, but I, instead of writing that, the Spirit has impressed upon me to write concerning an urgent need, and that urgent need is that you earnestly contend for the faith. The Spirit had changed Jude's intent. And so he writes this letter, and he starts off, he describes it as an exhortation to contend earnestly, or earnestly contend for the faith. What is the idea of that contend? First of all, those two words, earnestly contend or contend earnestly, in the original Greek language is one word. They're not two separate words. And the implication by the original Greek is that it is a struggle. That there is an active something going on here that is a struggle, and it is active, not passive. It's both offensive and defensive. So he is telling you, he's telling the church, he's telling you and I here at Victory, that we must earnestly contend, that we are in a struggle. And that we've got to take that contention earnestly. We've got to be focused on it. And what are we contending for? He tells us, the faith. Not faith, but the faith. So when we say earnestly contend for the faith, what does that faith mean? It means the embodiment, the whole embodiment of the gospel and the Word of God. Everything that we believe, the doctrine that we have been taught, the things the Scripture teaches us, the things that we know to be true, that we are to contend for those. Let me tell you, the world is not interested in contending for the truth. But we as Christians should always contend for the truth. And the truth, a lot of people say, well, what's true for one person is not true for another. Let me tell you, this is truth. And we are to honestly contend, earnestly contend for what is truth and what the Scripture teaches us, the embodiment of the Word of God. He goes on and he tells us, why should we contend? Why do we have to contend for this? Why can't we just be, as Brother Anthony in his prayer so eloquently put, that we're not just here to just to exist or to be. We are to contend for something. We are to contend for the faith. Why do we need to contend for the faith? He tells us. Let's read on. He says, verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." He says there are those who have snuck in unaware, unnoticed. They have infiltrated the church. In a few verses over, he'll call them hidden reeds. They're not obvious. When people sneak into the church and teach false doctrine, it's not always obvious. They don't. Brother Doug or I'm not saying Brother Doug's going to teach false doctrine, but any preacher is not going to walk up here and just openly profess something that's false. If they do, we've got to deal with that. But he says they have snuck in unnoticed, incognito, in disguise. Let's read on. He says, verse number 5, he says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." He's given us historical evidence, historical things that happened that we know from studying Scripture. Verse 6, "And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example and undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. He continues on in giving us more evidence or more historical background. Yet in the same way, verse 8, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. He's telling them, these are the type of people who have snuck into the church. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Verse 12 is the one I was referencing earlier. He says, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Back up to verse 12, he says, "These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast." What that means is, he was talking about their fellowship when they sat down and took meals together. These were men who were among the church. They were among those. They were hidden in that group. Well, today we would say potluck. And they had come in and had pretended to be in fellowship, pretended to be your brother and sister in Christ, pretended to agree with everything that's being taught. But then eventually their true identity, their true motive is revealed. Again, I'm not talking about the world. We're talking about the church. And he says, "Beware of such people among your midst." And then he tells us, he gives us a charge here. In the remaining verses, what we are to do. How do we contend? He tells us to contend. Contend for what? Contend for the faith. Why? Because of these ungodly men, these false teachers. And then he tells us how to do it. In the remaining scripture, he says in verse number 17, "But you..." That's us. That's me. That's you. "But you..." That's you up there. That's you down here. That's me. That's all of us. "But you, beloved, ought to remember." Underline "remember." If you're the one who likes to mark stuff, underline the word "remember." "The words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers following after their own godly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit.'" We are to remember. Remember what? Remember what the Scripture teaches us. Remember what the Scripture tells us. How do we remember something that we've never studied or been told? So if we are going to remember, we better know what the Scripture teaches. And he quotes Scripture there when he says that in those times this will happen. You and I can have blessed hope because we know what the Scripture teaches. I don't worry a whole lot. I mean, it concerns me. I see the things going on in the Middle East. I see the saber rattling with Iran and Israel and others. It concerns me that I'm living in that time where the world is dangerous. But guess what? I have hope. I know how this story ends. I know what the Bible says about the preservation of Israel. I don't worry about the Palestinians obliterating Israel. It's not going to happen. Because I remember what I've studied in the Scripture. So the first thing that we must do is study, and we must remember those things that we've studied. He goes on in verse number 20, he says, "But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith." So we are to build up our faith. Underline that one. Building yourselves up. It's not talking about arrogance. It's not talking about building ourselves up with pride. It's talking about building upon our faith. Build upon the things that we already know is true by action. We know what the Scripture says about good works. We know what we should be doing. We are to build upon that foundation by doing the things that God tells us to do. That's what this means. Build up your faith. And as you experience things, as you go through hardships, as you go through trials, as you go through mountain peaks and mountain valleys, you strengthen your faith. And there's going to be a time in your life when you're going to have to fall back on that. When your faith will be tested. And if you hadn't built anything up on it, it's going to be a long struggle for you. I have hope that God will deliver me through my next trial. Why? Because of what He's done back there. Every time He leads me through a trial, that builds upon my faith. And I know that He will lead me through the next one. Build upon our faith. We are to pray to the Holy Spirit in verse 20, he says. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Prayer is our, I say today, I've said for years, it is the most underutilized tool that we have as Christians. Probably none of us pray enough. I don't. I'll just be honest with you. I'll just tell you, I've been struggling this week. Trying to get this message together. Just trying to get it to come together. And I realized yesterday why. I hadn't been praying like I ought to. I've been trying to put the message together instead of God telling me what the message is. I think I've got it all laid it out. I think I know what to say and the outline and all this. You don't have an outline today because I couldn't get it together. And I realized last night, I hadn't been praying. I haven't done the preparation. We are to pray in the Holy Spirit. None of us probably pray. And I'm not talking about prayer in church. We welcome everybody, we have a prayer. Take up the offering, we have a prayer. We dismiss, we have a prayer. I'm not talking about that prayer. I'm talking about your daily prayer life. Scripture tells us to pray without ceasing. Every decision in your life ought to be bathed in prayer. It's absolutely essential. Then he goes on in verse number 21. He says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Keep yourselves in the love of God. What in the world could he mean there? I think it means stay in His favor. Follow Him faithfully. Don't wander out of His will. Don't get entangled in sin. Stay in the center of God's will. Keep your life in the center of God's will. Everything that you do, as I said, we're bathing it in prayer, and by doing that, we know where God wants us to be. Well, a lot of people say, "Boy, I just don't know what God's will is. I'm praying for a sign." Well, how much prayer have you done? God will reveal what His will is for you through prayer. And that will keep you in the center of His will. Will keep you in His love. I don't want to have to be disciplined by God because I got out of line. Discipline's not fun. I've experienced godly discipline. I look back and there are things that went on in my life and God got my attention. And I know, I have no doubt about it, that God got my attention. And that's not fun. Keep yourselves in the center of God's love. Keep yourself in the center of His will. He goes on and he says, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Christ to eternal life. Underlined, waiting anxiously. What does that mean? I think it means watching for His coming. We know that He could come any day. I look at what's going on and I see nothing going on in the world that would prevent God's coming at any time. But truthfully, am I anxiously waiting for it? Probably not. I probably don't get up every morning and say, this could be the day. But guess what? It could be. Are we anxiously waiting for the coming of Christ? Are we looking forward in that direction? Do we live our life as if today might be our last day here on earth? We say it could be, but to be honest with you, we don't always live it. We don't take opportunities to love on our family, to love each other, to witness as if this might be our very last day. But he says, look anxiously. Look anxiously toward the coming of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse number 22, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Have mercy. Now again, we're talking about the church. Have mercy on some that are doubting. What does this mean? I think it means to have mercy. Be patient with a weaker brother. One who is struggling in his faith. One who maybe has stumbled. Be patient with them. Not quick to judge. Bring them along beside you. We are all at various levels in our spiritual growth. As I look out, I see men and women of great faith. You've lived a life that has set an example to the younger ones. You have been faithful to His church. You have been faithful to His teachings. There are some who maybe have only been saved a few weeks or days or hours. They're not where you are. Be careful how we deal with the new believers. Be careful how we deal with those that are weaker in the faith. Have mercy upon those who are doubting. Have mercy upon those who maybe are under conviction, but who are struggling. Don't be too judgmental. Don't beat them with the Bible over the head. Don't point a finger in their face. Be kind. Be gentle. Be encouraging to those who are doubting. Have mercy. And in verse 23 he says, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. We've heard the old saying, hate the sin but love the sinner. We say that, but sometimes we're not very good at doing it. Hate the sin but love the sinner. Reach out to those who need to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Witness to them. The Scripture says you'll snatch them out of the fire. Have a burden for soul winning. Have a burden for the lost. And you say, oh, we have a burden for the lost of victory. We could, this very day, this very hour, we have a mission trip. We have some guys on a mission work up in Columbia. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you personally. Do we personally have a burden for our neighbor, for our coworker, for our other family members? For friends, relatives, all of us, he says, save others. Doesn't say save all. We can't save all, but save some, save others, snatching them out of the fire. I think one of the major indicators of your spiritual maturity is what you feel about the lost world. If you watch the news and just get mad at the ungodliness, you probably need to work on that. I know there are things that will make us mad and upset us, but it ought to break our heart. Because there is a whole world out there dying and going to hell. And we must teach them. We must reach them. We must save others and snatch them out of the fire. All of these things Jude gives us as an example of how we are to earnestly contend. But we have a problem. There is this very moment crouched at the door of Victory Missionary Baptist Church, a threat. None of you turned to look to see what was back there. But there is a threat. I'll tell you a story. You knew you wasn't going to get through without a story. Richard Warren was working as a station manager in the mid-1800s in Minneapolis for the St. Louis Railroad. And he sold lumber and coal on the side, giving him some retail experience that came in handy. When in 1886, a local jeweler had rejected a shipment of watches. And so Richard Warren bought those watches, and he sold those watches to the other station managers of the railroad. And he actually sold them at a profit and sold out, and so he had to order more. And so he eventually started a watch company in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And then he moved to Chicago in 1887, and he partnered with a man named Alva Curtis, who was a watch repairman and a watchmaker. And the two of those men, Richard Warren and Alva Curtis, they started a catalog selling watches and jewelry. And they, in the following year, in about 1893, they incorporated this business of this catalog selling watches and jewelry. And within 2 years, the company branched out from watches and started selling other merchandise. Sales skyrocketed as they took advantage of the rural consumers' dissatisfaction with the local general stores. You see, because the general stores serving the rural population typically had inflated prices, and they also had a very limited line of merchandise. So they took advantage of that, sending these catalogs out to the rural population so people could order. The company continued to grow and over the next 20 years, but the advent of the automobile made the mail order business a little bit less desirable and less crucial for the rural customers. And so Richard and Alva adapted, and they opened retail stores in 1920 that outsold the catalog by the year 1931. And revenues totaled in 1931 around $180 million in 1931. That's $2.8 billion in today's numbers. And by 1969, the public company that Richard Warren Sears and Alva Curtis Roebuck started was the largest retailer in the world by growing a footprint of retail stores and urban malls and strip centers throughout the United States. Now, and no doubt many of you, if you're my age or older, either you or your parents at some time ordered something from the Sears Roebuck catalog, right? Well, by the 1970s, the retail market began to change. And while the Sears Roebuck company was still the largest retailer in the world, they began to get pressure from other retailers, especially a man from Northwest Arkansas by the name of Sam Walton. We all know who Sam Walton is. And by 1990, Walmart had surpassed Sears as the largest retailer in the United States. Sears was still running a profit, but in the 90s and the early 2000s, but by 2010, the company was no longer profitable. In 2018, it fell to number 31 on the list of the top retailers in the United States. 30 other retailers sold more than Sears did in 2018. And if you've been following the news, in 2019, they filed for bankruptcy. Now, many experts have written all sorts of articles and opinions about why Sears declined so rapidly. Pressure from external sources, such as the competition, certainly played a part. But I can tell you that it is agreed by most experts that the Sears, Roebuck & Company demise started from within. You see, they failed to recognize in the 90s, 2000s, that the retail market was changing. And other retailers like Target and Walmart were able to adapt and make changes. And then e-commerce came along, and Amazon. And it's really ironic because, you see, Sears already had, at the time Amazon came along, a whole network of warehouses and distribution centers because of their catalog business. They should have been way ahead of the curve. But instead of being ahead of the curve, they were behind because they refused to adapt. Now, I am not trying to say that the church has any similarities to the retail sales business. But I can say that just like Sears, victory's greatest threat lies within, not without. And that threat is the C word. You know what the C word is? It's not cancer, not in this instance. The C word is complacency. Complacency. Our church is in danger of becoming complacent and not recognizing the dangers that exist, external and internal. And just like Sears, we stand on a precipice of failure because of complacency. Jude says there is a danger and you need to watch for it. And here it is. And if we are complacent, we will not recognize that danger. And before you know it, it will take a foothold and destroy our church. Now, I know what the Scripture tells us, that the church will not pass away, that it will be here until the Lord calls it out. I believe that. But there's no guarantee that victory will survive. We have to make sure that we survive by not being complacent. For victory to survive, we must, first of all, be committed to scriptural truth. It is absolutely essential that we teach the truth of Scripture with no apology. If you want alternatives to the truth, there are other opportunities for you to go find that. We must teach the truth. We must love one another. Love one another. Not in words, but in deeds. Embrace each other. Care for each other. Pray for each other. Bear each other's burdens. That's how you love somebody. I just got to tell you, this church is great at doing this. We really are. I love you, and I know you love me. And people that come into the church know that you love them. We must have a burden for the lost. We must. It's not optional. We must have a burden for the lost. And finally, we must be faithful. Be faithful in so many different areas. Be faithful in our prayer life. Be faithful in our private devotionals. Be faithful in our tithes, our offerings, and our talents. Be faithful and our commitment to the church. I'm going to put Brother Michael on the spot here. We're trying to compose the list of teachers and officers for the next year. And Brother Michael, we still have some gaps, correct? Step up. Make a commitment. Make a commitment. Find a place to serve. And serve your God faithfully. Here at Victory Missionary Baptist Church. Our survival depends on it. Let's stand. Father, we thank You for this time that we have had together this morning. And Father, I just lay before You this congregation and every member of it. Father, we just pray that we will be found faithful, that we will be wary of false teachers, that we will be on the lookout for those who would cause division. Father, I pray that if there's any among our membership here today or in the congregation listening to this message that do not know Christ as their Savior, I pray that this will be the very hour of their salvation. May the Spirit move freely. May it convict. And may we be found kneeling at Your altar. Forgive us of our sins, our shortcomings. I will give You all the praise, Father, because it's in the matchless name of my Savior that I do pray. Amen.